Saying good morning again. So, good morning. So today we are carrying on our series, Brought Out, looking at the story of the Exodus. I'm going to give us a quick recap. God's people, Israel, were in slavery in Egypt, and he's brought them out. That's it. That's the recap. That's what's happened so far. He has brought them out by miraculous power. He has brought them out. And if you remember right at the beginning, we said he brings them out so that he might bring them in. In the same way he brings us out of our sin and brings us into relationship, he's doing that in this story. We've had the bringing out. He's brought them out. Now he begins to bring them in. And today's passage is all about bringing them in, which sounds odd, I think. Because if you think about the people you're closest to, are they the people that give you rules? Anyway, something to think about. Maybe they are, but this is what God is doing in this moment. He's giving rules to his people that he might bring them in. Now, I'm nervous about this one, I'll be honest, because we know these. This is probably one of the best known passages in Scripture. I bet before we even read it, if I asked you to name the Ten Commandments, you probably could have managed about eight, if not the whole ten. And even if I went on the street, I reckon people would be able to give me two or three at least. It's an amazingly well-known passage of Scripture, which is brilliant. But it's also nerve-wracking standing up here, because what can I say that you haven't heard before? Or what can we look at today where we won't just kind of glaze over because we know it? We know the Ten Commandments. And so I'm nervous that you're all going to fall asleep and you're not reassuring me right now. But my hope is, while that's my nerves, my hope is that today the Spirit does something where he reveals to us something new that changes how we look at these completely. It reminds me of a story I want to tell. I've heard this story so many times in my life, and it's always got a different kind of characters in it. But I'm going to tell it the most recent way I heard it. You might have heard it before, so forgive me if you have. But it's about a lady named Jan, who's English, and I think that's important to know as we're going forward. But she's English. She's at an airport, and she's heading on a flight home from America. And she knows it's going to be a fairly long flight, so she heads out. She gets to the duty-free, she gets herself a magazine, she gets herself a Kit Kat, she pops it in her bag, and she heads towards the terminal. She gets on the plane, not a great flyer, so nerve-wrackingly taking off. But when they get to cruising altitude, she's fine. And she takes out a magazine and begins to read it. And she takes out her Kit Kat, opens it up, puts it on her tray in front of her. And then the guy next to her reaches across, picks up her Kit Kat, breaks it, takes a bit, eats it, and puts a bit back. Now, here's where it's important she's English, because she's absolutely livid and says nothing. Okay? Just sits there fuming, getting more and more angry through this, like, eight-hour flight until they get off. She doesn't say anything. They get off the plane. They go through baggage claim, and she's watching him all the time, just looking at him, just evil eye all the time. Then she watches, as they're about to leave the airport, he's heading over to a muffin stand. And he buys a muffin, and she thinks, this is it. This is my moment. She runs over, grabs his arm, takes a bite of the muffin, and runs for the door. She gets in the cab, vindicated. Justice has been done, until she opens her bag, and there is her Kit Kat. I remember hearing that as a child and being like, oh, no! But I love that story, because in one moment, one piece of information changes the entire story. One piece of information. Suddenly this guy who seemed arrogant and ridiculous becomes somebody who is generous and kind. And I pray today that as we hear these things about these Ten Commandments, as we look at them and ask some questions of them, that that happens for us. That we have a moment, God does something that changes our understanding of these things and makes them greater than the way before in our minds. Let's just pray. Father, we pray for that today. We pray for you to reveal to us something new from these words. Reveal to us something new about who you are and about who we are meant to be. Amen. So, before we dive into these Ten Commandments, there's four things I just want to point out about them that I think hopefully will come to that moment where we reinterpret them, where we re-understand what they mean. Or find the fullness of what they mean. The first is this, that these rules were given to God's children. This is a father giving rules to his children. That's really important we get that right at the beginning, because they don't earn anything by following these rules. It's not a case of do this and you will get this. These are rules that God is giving people he has already redeemed, that he has already brought out of Egypt. It's not that following these rules is going to get them to come out of Egypt. He's already brought them out of Egypt. They are already his children. He has already named them as such. So these rules aren't about earning anything. And it's so important we get that right at the beginning, because I don't know about you, but I've looked at this list in the past as rules for like personal piety, like rules that I need to follow to be a good person, to earn what God has wanted to give me. And that is not the case. We are saved by grace, because what Jesus did on the cross, we are saved. We don't earn it. We can't earn it. It's ours because of his grace. These rules are important, but remember, they're given from a father to his children. Nothing stops us from being his children if we don't follow these things. But nevertheless, he wants us to follow these things. So that's one thing we need to know. The second is that these are rules for relationship. When we look at them, we take a step back and look at them, they're all about relationship. The first four are how to be with God. How to have a relationship with God. How to be in the best relationship with God. That's the first four. And then the last six are how to be in good relationships with each other. We'll go through that as we kind of go through. But this was given to them that they might have good relationships. Remember, they're coming out of slavery and they're about to go into the promised land. Well, that's the original plan. They're about to go into the promised land. God wants his people to know how to behave with him and how to behave with each other. Which brings us to the third thing that we're going to focus on quite heavily today. These are rules for a community. Again, we take this quite often, and that's not wrong. We take this and we apply it to ourselves, to our individual lives. Again, not wrong, but these were given to a community to be interpreted in a community. God was trying to make them his people that were going to take the promised land and live in it well, live with each other well, live with him well. They are rules for a community. And today we're going to go through these Ten Commandments and we're going to ask that question, what does this commandment mean for us as a community? What does it mean for the Israelites as a community? Basically, what does this commandment mean for a community? And the fourth thing that we need to remember about these commandments as we go through them is one of the fundamental points of them is to show who God is. These rules were given to God's people that they might be different, that they might be set apart from the nations around them, that they might be different because of their association with him. So it only logically follows that if they are meant to be different, that they are meant to look different, then they are meant to show something of who God is to the nations around them by the way they act. So these rules tell us something about who God is, about what's important to him, about what the nations should see when they look at God's community, whether it be Israel in this moment or whether it be the church now. And so those two questions are the two questions we're going to look at today as we look through each of these commandments. We're going to look at what are the nations supposed to see about God? What are we supposed to see about God from this commandment? And what does this mean for a community? I'm going to say that again, because as much as I have prayed and tried really hard to understand what God is saying through these questions, through the Ten Commandments, I've recognized there is so much more than I can possibly say this morning. And in fact, when we look at the Ten Commandments, we'll see some of them are super vague. And I think the reason they're super vague is because we're meant to take these away and ponder them. We're meant to take them away and meditate on them. We're meant to try and work out, what does it mean for me to honor my father and mother today? And what does it mean tomorrow? And what does it mean in this minute and that minute? We're meant to ponder them. And so while I'm going to offer, I pray what God has laid on my heart for each of these commandments, answering these questions are for you to take away. What are the nations supposed to see about God through us? And what does this mean for us as a community? So homework, I'm afraid. for you. Take these away. Even if you take just one of the commandments and answer those questions this week, you won't regret it. So, let us dive in. And God spoke all of these words. I just love that beginning. I don't know why. I just love that. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, it's no coincidence that God starts off this little bit saying, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Because the first commandment he says is you should have no other gods before me. You've got to remember the Israelites, they've lived in Egypt for 400 years amongst a culture that had many gods. There was gods of rivers, gods of childbirth, and that's a sucky. Anyway, there were gods for everything. And what we saw in the plagues was God just going, they're nothing compared to me. Nothing. And so God is saying in this moment, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Remember Egypt? All those gods were nothing in comparison to my power. I am the one. I am the Almighty. I am the God. What are the nations supposed to see about God through this commandment and a community that lives it out? That he is the one. The Almighty God, the creator of everything, the one who cannot be compared to. That is what the nations are meant to see through the community, that he is the one God. So what does this mean for them? What does it mean for a community? I think it means that he is the one that unites us. You know, when the nations look at Israel, when they look at the church, they should see that we are so united because we have one God. And that one God is the one God. Whenever we move, whenever he moves amongst us, something happens that no other God could do. Nothing else could happen. He is the one. He is the one that means that even though we have different opinions, we have different backgrounds, we even have different cultures, we are one church, one body in Christ. One family in Christ, one church in Christ. When the people look at us, our unity should make them go, there's something odd there. There's something odd. Maybe it's because their God is one. He is the one. Again, there's something for us to take away and ponder. But definitely, God is saying he is the one. And that is what the nations should see. Then he says, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven or above or on earth below or in the waters below. You should not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to the thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. It seems like, I don't know about you, but God's repeating himself here. He's just said, have no other gods before me. And then he says, now have no idols. Don't make any idols. And it kind of seems like, well, that's the same thing, isn't it? If you make an idol, then you're making something else to be God. So the same thing. But actually, we need again to understand what's going on here. Worship in the Old Testament, worship in ancient cultures all revolved around idols. They didn't have any other way of worshiping, really. It was all about idols. Idols were created because they wanted to have a part of their God there. It was almost like they created a walkie-talkie for their God. You know, they created an idol so that they could speak to the idol and then their God would hear it. Whereas God's saying, no, don't do that with me. You know, don't have any other gods before me. Don't make any idols to other gods, but don't make any idols of me either. You know, that would have been their temptation because that was how they understood worship. To create an idol for Yahweh. And he's like, don't do that because you can't. I created everything you could possibly imagine to make here. I made it and cannot be contained by its image. He is greater. What is the nation supposed to see about God? That our God is uncontainable. You cannot make an idol for him to fit in. You cannot fit him in a box. Our God is uncontainable. He is greater than everything because he is the creator of everything. The nations are supposed to see that our God is uncontainable, but also that he is always with us. Whereas other cultures needed an idol, that where God would be present among them, our God is always present among us. Their God, the nations would look and go, hang on, where is your God? And they would go, here, everywhere, because he is omnipresent, because he is greater than your God, because he is with us all the time. He does not need an idol. He is omnipresent with us. But I love this bit, because what does it mean for a community? What does it mean for us as a community? I think that all hinges on this bit. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, jealousy we think of as quite negative, but you know, it's not necessarily negative. The things it leads to often leads to negativity, but God is a jealous God. Because what the nations need to see as well is just how much God loves. Just how much he loves his people, that when something comes between them, he is jealous for them. He wants them back. You know, one of the greatest revelations I ever had in Scripture for understanding God, especially in the Old Testament, was the prophet Hosea. I don't know if you've ever read the book, it's very interesting. But basically, Hosea is a prophet who is commanded by God to marry an adulterous woman, to marry a prostitute. And time and again, she cheats on him. She runs away. She goes back to her life of prostitution. She runs away from her husband, Hosea. And time and again, God says to him, go and get her. Go and bring her back. And what he says is, this is the love I have for you, Israel. This is the love I have for you, church. That no matter how faithless you are, no matter how far you walk away, I will go. Super tired. I will go get you. I will come and get you because I'm jealous for you. What are the nations supposed to see? They're supposed to see a God who loves his people, who is always with them. And when they are not near him, when they're not coming to him, he is jealous for them, for their time. What does that mean for us as a community? We as a community need to prioritize God. Yes, that's true in our individual lives, and we need to be aware of that. But as a community, we need to prioritize God. We need to be prioritizing being together as his community. We need to prioritize working for him, with him. We need to prioritize doing mission with him, because he is jealous for us, jealous for our time, jealous whenever we put anything between us and him. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord your God will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now, the translation here is accurate, but also not super helpful. In some of the older versions, it's do not take the Lord's name in vain. Perhaps that's how you learnt it as a youngster. But even better, the translation would be do not bear the Lord's name in vain. Whereas I've always looked at this one and thought it was about swearing, about saying the name of God as a swear word, which is not a good thing to do. Let me just put that out there. But actually, what this commandment is saying is far deeper and far scarier. He says, do not bear my name in vain. They have been gifted the name of Yahweh. We have been gifted the name of Christ. And he says, do not bear that name in vain. Do not dare stand and say you belong to Yahweh, that you belong to Christ, and then not look any different to the world around you. When it's said like that, it's a little bit scarier, isn't it? But that's what it is. Do not bear the Lord's name in vain. He will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name, who bears his name in vain. What are the nations supposed to understand when they see a people who do not misuse the name of the Lord or treat the name of the Lord with such respect? They're supposed to see that our God is holy. That our God is set apart, that our God is holy, and he expects his people to be holy. He expects his people to be set apart. He expects his people to be different. We need to look as a community different to the world around us so that the people realize that our God is holy, that our God is different to the God the world worships, that our God is the one. You know, we're going to probably come back to it time and again, but when we look at the Acts 2 community, we see this lived out. They lived so differently that people looked at them and went, what's going on there? You know, I want to know what's going on. I want to know what's happening. I want to know the God that they worship, if they act this differently to the world around them. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Got to remember who this is being given to. All right, you got to remember that these guys have been slaves for the last 200 or something years. They have never known a day off. You know, as we go through the Bible, we find that this commandment becomes not a punishment, but certainly a yoke around people's necks. They're like, we can't do anything, it's the Sabbath. But this is a gift. This is God saying to slaves, remember how you worked 7 days a week? Now, I want you to take a day off. I want you to take a day of rest and take a day of rest with me. What are the nations supposed to see about God? That his people live by this rule, that our God is the God of rest. That when he created, he took time to rest and enjoy what he created. They are meant to see that our God delights in his creation, and we should delight in it too. But not only does he delight in his creation, but that creation includes us. It says, keep the Sabbath day to the Lord your God. It's meant to be a day of rest, yes, but it's meant to be a day that we keep aside for God. That we come, I mean, I don't know why I'm preaching this to you, you're here. But you know what I mean? This is important that we keep this day for God. What are the nations supposed to see? They're supposed to look at us and go, hang on, these guys don't do things on a Sunday. They meet together on a Sunday. They prioritize being together on a Sunday. They take rest because their God delights in being with them. Because God delights in the creation. You know, I was trying to think about, well, no. I'll share you a little bit of my family stuff. So for years, I don't really remember why, because I was quite young. But I just remember Walker family gatherings, all right, where for some reason, whether it was anniversary or various things, we'd gather together in a hall not far from my grandparents' house, and we'd get the same DJ every year. He must have been in his 80s by the end, all right? And he would always do this creepy thing where he would go, and ladies, it's time for the birdie song. So, anyway, but at these events, always my granddad would get up to say something, whether it was like an anniversary or something, and always he'd get up with his handkerchief, because you can guarantee he'd start getting emotional. But he was emotional because his family were there. He was joyful because his family were gathered with him. And that's how God feels on a Sunday morning when we gather. He's joyful that his children have come together to rest together, but also to worship him together. Let us not stop meeting as some in the habit of doing. Let us rest together, make a priority of being together, because God loves it when his children come together. As a community, as we do that, it sets an example to our families who don't go to church that we will prioritize being together as a church because our God loves it, because he loves us, because he wants to delight in us. So the first four are all about being in good relationship with God, not having other gods before him, not making idols and putting things before him, not misusing his name or bearing his name in vain, and about taking time and resting with him. The fifth one is the beginning of the relationships one, the relationships with other people. But brilliantly, I love how God does this, it sits in the middle perfectly. Honor your mother and father. The relationship God has with us, the one he has with Israel, is one of a father to his children. So when God says, honor your mother and father, he's saying, honor me. Honor and respect and love me. And honor and respect and love your parents. And as you learn what it is to honor and respect me, you will learn what it is to honor and respect your parents. And as you learn to what it is to honor and respect your parents, you will learn what it is to honor and respect and love me. I think it's no coincidence that God chooses father and mother. I don't know if that's because that's one of the most difficult relationships. But he says, I want a people that honor their fathers and mothers. Family is important to God. And again, it's no coincidence that this is the model that we see Jesus actually outlay for us, actually portray for us, how to live honoring our Father right. He honors his mother and earthly mother and father, but we see in Jesus how to act with our Heavenly Father, taking time with him, spending time with him, listening for what he's doing and going where he wants to go. Honor your father and mother. What are the nations supposed to see about God? They're supposed to see a people who know what it is to honor and respect each other, who know what it is to honor and respect those, and forgive me, who become less and less useful. Now, I'm not saying that the old people are not useful, but I also recognize that there's less that can be done. And I'm not in any way, you know, God opens up other avenues of prayer and things, but the world will look at old people and looks at old people at times as being useless, as having had their day. This is what God is saying. Don't do that. Honor your mother and father for all they have done for you, but all they can still do. Honor your mother and father. God wants us to the world to see a community who looks after each other, who honors and respects each other. What does that mean for us as a community? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? We're to honor and respect each other, especially those that the world might think aren't worth it. You shall not murder. That's pretty simple. but is it? You know, time and again, as we look through these Ten Commandments, I think if we try and check them off, we can look at and think, oh yeah, I'm pretty good at that, pretty good at that, pretty good at that. And then Jesus comes along in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount and goes, that's what God told the Israelites. And that's good. But what he did, he didn't give them the full picture because their hearts were hard. This is the full picture. And so Jesus sort of takes this and murder, and he says, you know, when you're angry with your brother and sister, it's as good as having murdered them in your heart. When you lust after somebody in your mind, it's as bad as being adulterous in your heart. You know, Jesus sets a high standard for us. But what are the nations supposed to see about God through the command, you shall not murder? They're supposed to see that our God values life. That he created life and it is his domain. That's what the nations are supposed to see, that we can't take life and death into our own hands. It is God's domain, and that's where it should remain. So what does this mean for us as a community? Well, we're continuing honoring and respecting each other, but it places value. As a community, we should place value on each other that is higher than anything the world understands. That each person you're sat next to, they are a life that has been given by God for a purpose. As whatever they look like to you, God values them, has given them life for a reason. I had a quote that I've seen in Toby's office, and I can't remember it off the top of my head, which is really annoying because I meant to pick it up. But basically, it was C.S. Lewis, and it was I believe, what God is wanting to say to us about how we should look at each other. It was basically saying, apart from the, you know, the Holy Sacrament, apart from the communion, the person you see in front of you is the most precious and most important thing in the world. They have the potential to be unbelievable blessing or an utter horror. But either way, they are the most precious thing in this world. God values life. That is what the world is meant to see by our action. And so we need to act as if every single person we come into contact with is precious. You shall not commit adultery. Again, we could go quite a bit into what adultery looked like. Well, not looked like. But we could go into what adultery consisted of. No, never mind. In context, it could look different. But what are the nations supposed to see by God, about a God who says you shall not commit adultery? They're supposed to see a people who are faithful. They're supposed to see a God who is faithful. You know, not committing adultery. Yes, there is a whole thing here. We have to remember that God is preparing his people to be a nation in a land. He's hoping that these rules will help them be a good nation. But he is also trying to show the world, when the world looks at you as a nation, I want them to see that I am faithful because I have commanded you to be faithful. I really struggled with this when I came to this week, because I feel that recently I've had a real tough time because I feel like I've just let people down constantly. I feel like I've let my young people down by not being with them enough. I feel like I've let the team here down sometimes by not being not doing enough or not being enough. I totally feel like sometimes I've let Nero and Serenity down by not being home when I should be. I just feel like I've been in a season of just letting everyone down. And so when I read this, I was just like, oh, that sucks because I'm not faithful. And then God thankfully spoke to me. And I realized that faithfulness isn't about not messing up. It's about sticking around to fix it. That's what God is commanding for our relationships, whether it be marriage or whether it be amongst us, that we stick around to fix things when they go wrong, that we are faithful when things get messed up. That's what he wants for his community, a community that doesn't quit on each other when things get tough. Now, I want to put not a caveat in here, but I just want to say, I know this is a tough subject for some people, this one, and I want you to just recognize and go back to the beginning here, that this is the rules the Father gives to his children. They don't earn us anything. If you're sat there and you're going, I've been affected by adultery, or I've committed adultery, or remember that grace is yours. Forgiveness is yours. It is not dependent on following these rules. But these rules are for us as God's people, having experienced forgiveness, having experienced redemption. So don't sit here today and lay a guilt trip on yourself because Jesus has dealt with it. Instead, be faithful. Be faithful by working through those problems because our God is faithful. He does not let us go even when we try and run away. And that's what he wants the nations to see through this commandment. You shall not steal. Again, if we're ticking off, I'm like, yeah, I've got that one. I don't often steal, ever steal. But when we start to look at it, what are the nations supposed to see about God? Again, of course, this is all about social cohesion. He wants his people to not fight with each other, and stealing is blatantly going to get them to fight against each other. But what is he wanting the nations to see? He wants them to see that our God is just, that our God gives and he takes. That's his prerogative. Our God is just. He does not allow people, or he does not want people to take what isn't theirs. He is a just God. When the nations look at us, when the world easily looks at us, do they see our people who show the justness of our God? You know, a few weeks ago, I talked about this a very small amount. And again, I've only got a small amount of time this time. We talked about it when we were talking about the plagues and Israel and Egypt participating in structural sin. And I after that, was like, you know, I want to live more justly. So I went to Sue's shop, Shop Equality, and I walked in and I said, Sue, how can I live more ethically? And she just went, ugh. But then she gave me really, really good advice. And I would give it to you now, except that I want you to go through that experience as well. And I want Sue to have to do it again. So go, ask that question. How can we as God's people, you know, what does this mean for us as a community? That we are a community who lives justly, who lives ethically, because our God is just. So go, find out how you can do that. For me, it's something to do with chocolate. It's always to do with chocolate. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. We often just take that as you should not lie. And don't get me wrong, that's the crux of it. But actually, this is more legal in this sense. You know, think about it like this. You know, when something goes wrong in the nation of Israel back then, and there's a dispute between two people, they can't rely on forensic evidence or CCTV. So the only way that things could get sorted was witnesses. Witnesses had to come forward and say, no, actually, this is true. And a number of witnesses had to do it. And what this is saying is, in those situations, in those legal times when you have a witness, don't bear false witness against your brothers. Don't lie for your own selfish gain. Don't make stuff up so that you might get an extra piece of land or so you might get rid of a rival. It is don't lie, but there is this kind of legal kind of stuff to it. But what does the nation supposed to see about God? In this, they're supposed to see that our God speaks truth, always speaks truth. In fact, our God is truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is truth. So how, as a community, are we supposed to show the nations that? Well, by being truth tellers. That's what we're doing through this story at Christmas, I believe we are telling people the truth of what happened and hoping that they see it, hoping that they see that our God is the way, the truth, and the life. But it's also about having that prophetic voice that is willing to speak truth to power. Something that, let's be honest, we need in this time, in this age, to be a people who do, as a community and as individuals, but mostly as a community, stand up and say, that isn't right. Our God says that's wrong. And he is the truth. When he says, do not be afraid, we don't need to be afraid. When he says this is wrong, it's wrong. When he says it is finished, it is finished. This commandment is supposed to have us see that our God is the truth. And as a community, we should be truth tellers. I'm speeding up a bit because I know I've gone way long. I'm so sorry. But there's so much. The final commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is really a summary. We'll come into it in a second, but this is really a summary. And it's going back to what Jesus said, or going forward to what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to stay clear of these things, don't let them take root in your heart first. If you don't want to commit adultery, don't begin by lusting after people in your heart. If you don't want to commit murder, don't allow yourself to be angry or deal with that anger in a good way with your brother. Because anything you do in your mind, in your heart, when you begin to covet these things, they will lead to action. What are the nations supposed to see about our God? I believe they're supposed to see that he gives us what we need. We don't need to covet other things. We don't need to desire other people's things because he gives us everything we need. Not necessarily everything we want, but he gives us everything we need. Again, if we go to the Acts 2 community, we see what it means for a community. You know, God gave them to each other, so no one went without. I'm not suggesting we do that, but I'm saying that God gives us everything we need and he gives us enough to minister in this place. Whether it's in skills or whether it's in monetary gifts, he gives us as a community here everything we need to do his work here if we're willing to give that to him. Whew. That's a lot. Definitely, it's going to take some time this week to ponder those things, to ponder the Father's rules. But this is his moment of bringing us in. Of revealing to us what's important to him, of revealing to us what he wants us to be. It's a moment where we begin to be his children, not just because he's made us his children, but because now we begin to act like it too. I just hope and pray, this is my hope and prayer, that God looks as we begin to outlook this as a community, as we begin to see the beauty of it, that he looks at us not just as his children, but he's proud of us as his children. Let's just pray. Father, we do thank you that you bring us out of our sin and into relationship with you. And we thank you that it was all because of what Jesus did and nothing that we did. But Lord, also we thank you, you do not leave us as we were, but you want us to be better. You want us to look more like you and to display to the world who you are. And Lord, as we thank you for these rules, we thank you, we know they are given in love to us, and we pray this week we as a community would put them into practice, that we would be your children in name and in conduct, because we love you, Lord, because you first loved us. Amen.